So we're going to continue our study of psychological issues for missionaries, and because we're going to deal with some really quite difficult issues which practically come up in the mission field, let's start as usual with a word of prayer, asking for God's guidance. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you again to ask for your special blessing as we consider very difficult issues relating to your children and those with whom we mix in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us insight into ourselves and into the way that you have created us, and that we therefore might be able to better do your work of witness and care and love in this world. For the sake of Jesus, please hear us. Amen. We spoke in our first session about psychological issues for missionary work, about the structure of people and the way that we think and the patterns which there are in human behavior. And I would like to now, in this session, talk about practical issues, because we've spoken earlier about our need to go out into this world and to preach and to bring people to Jesus Christ. But, okay, we do that, and yet the gospel is intended for the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the mixed up. And you're going to encounter real people with real issues, just like you and I have our real issues. And, of course, we're not professionals. We're not trained psychotherapists or trained psychologists. We are people who love the Lord Jesus, who are going out into this world to take him to people. And so we need to have some idea of what we're going to practically do when we're up against difficult human situations. One point that has come out of our sessions so far, and particularly out of our workshop sessions, is that if we want to see the gospel spread, okay, we go through our process of spreading the gospel, meeting people, baptizing people, but they then must take things further. And our aim is to develop small groups of believers who then grow, God willing, into churches. Now, one of the most common reasons why there's a sort of a gap between people getting baptized and actually that turning into a small group, turning into a church, is that sooner or later there arises interpersonal conflict. That is, people start a clash. People have problems. Okay, you baptize a couple of people in one town, and yes, they meet together, study the Bible together, and sooner or later there's an argument. Sooner or later there's a problem between them. And sooner or later you encounter people who are in the midst of the most terrible conflict situations, typically in their marriages, in their families, in their relationships with people. And we come on the scene. Now, of course, we would far rather just teach them the doctrines of the gospel, baptize them, and that's it. But actually, going back to our very first opening session, our motive is not just to get people underwater. Our motive is to help people in their journey of transformation into the mind of Christ. Our motive is to try to help people to actually come to be in God's kingdom and to glorify his name. So then, how are we going to deal with interpersonal conflict? The gospel is for all men, and by that we could understand all types of men. You could maybe read an ellipsis in there, because not all men shall be saved, and yet all men are called, all types of people, it seems to me, are called into the ecclesia, into the church of God. That's why there should be in any dynamic, legitimate church that the Lord has started, a huge range of personality types, a huge range of ethnic backgrounds, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and rich free man, were all there in the early church. And yet that was, in psychological terms, in sociological terms, an impossible situation. How could you have men and women on a spiritually equal platform? How could you have Jew and Gentile on a spiritually equal platform? How could you have the rich and the poor together in a society that was so structured around issues of wealth, of gender, of ethnicity? And yet it was therefore the unity which there was in the Christian church which was intended to convert the world, When people looked at that, they said, wow. And Jesus says in John 17, as we saw earlier, that our unity, the unity, and there's the article there in many times in the New Testament when you read about unity, the unity, this unique unity between all these different strata of people should be enough to convert the world. The problem is, we don't always make it, and things go wrong, and it doesn't work out as God intended because of our human weakness. So what are we to do about that? You see, interpersonal conflict is typically what brings ecclesias or little groups to an end, and people drift off. And yet Jesus said, separated from me, you can do nothing. When he talks about himself as the vine, he doesn't say that I'm the trunk and you're the branches. He says, I am the vine. That is that all of us have a part within the community, within the body of Christ. And outside of that, our needs spiritually, even psychologically, are not met. Christianity is not intended to be lived in total isolation. And yet a lot of people unfortunately end up going that way because of conflict with other believers. Now, we could look a little bit at where conflict comes from, but I'm not sure that you can actually understand in psychological terms exactly where every feeling of conflict comes from. What I would say, though, is that we all have, as part of human nature, a tendency to instinctively like some people more than we do others. And unfortunately, we have in our fallenness a tendency to dislike some people more than others. Now, that is part of being human, and I suggest that even Jesus had that same tendency. He talks about Judas in prophecy in the Psalms as my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, that Judas was actually his very close friend. Now, there's a psychologist, an early psychologist called Pavlov, who talked a lot about the conditioning of human beings, and he started observing that dogs begin to salivate, that is, saliva comes into their mouth at the sight or the sound of their keeper coming to them with food. So he went further and said that we can instinctively dislike someone who re-stimulates memories of someone who harmed us or hurt us. And maybe we're not even conscious of those memories, and you bring in the Freudian stuff about the unconscious, that somebody may have done something to us earlier in our lives that we've actually forgotten, but subconsciously we remember it. And when you meet someone who looks like that person, acts like them, speaks like them, has a similar role to that person, then you will naturally dislike that person just straight away, the way they talk. And it's the other way as well. When you start to analyze why you like someone or even why you love someone, it can be that it's because they re-stimulate positive memories of someone that you loved or someone who was kind to you. For many years I lived in Lithuania, and my parents used to come and visit me a few times a year, and my mother, who was never a dressy woman, would bring with her dresses and give them to people in the ecclesia. And we met together in homes, and one Sunday there was a sister there who I had known for a couple of years, and suddenly I was overcome during that meeting with a sort of a falling in love feeling with this sister, and I'd never felt that before. And she looked so stunning in a dress that she was wearing. I thought, that dress, she looked so stunning in that dress, and I really was blown away. And I went up to her afterwards and sort of said, yeah, you look really quite stunning today in that dress. And she smiled and said, yes, your mother gave it to me. I suddenly realized, that's the dress. Yeah, that's it. My mother wore that dress. It was one of my mother's favorite dresses. And I didn't know she'd given it to the sister. Now, my feelings at that time were because of a re-stimulation. Not actually because it's anything to do with the personality of that sister, but because of my re-stimulation. And it's the other way as well. That if you were shouted at and picked on by a teacher at school who had, used to dress in a certain way, with a certain type of tie and a certain suit, etc., But then you meet someone else who acts like that and dresses like that, and you instinctively dislike them. So there's that element to it. But there you are, you baptize a couple of people, and then you go to see this person, and they're in the middle of some great big conflict with somebody. And although you never set out to be a pastor, you never set out to be a psychologist, you simply set out, like I did as a young guy, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, suddenly you find that you are being asked to be a mediator between parties. You will find this very often if you really get involved in mission work. The problem is, people want us to judge. They want us to judge, like the person who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, judge between me and my brother about the inheritance." Now, people want you to take a side. They want judgment. The other problem is that we as human beings have a tendency to want to be judge. We have a tendency to want to judge. You can look at a lot of the cheap TV shows that are on. It's people like to judge. And I would suggest in passing that that's an example of the sort of change that will happen when Jesus comes back and we are given divine nature. That is, we have elements within us which are divine, which are God-like. For example, judgment. And yet we are dysfunctional. We function, but dysfunction. And so our judgment is usually very bad. That's why God's word is called his judgments. The idea is that in this life, we develop, through our contact and exposure to God's word, to be able to judge like he does. And when Jesus comes back and our nature will be changed, that aspect of judgment that is within us will be perfected, and we will judge as God does. But we're not there yet, and yet people want us to judge, and we have a tendency to want to judge. It's very important in a pastoral situation not to take sides. The other thing is, you never get the truth. You may think you do. The typical mistake I see in immature behavior in the mission field is that somebody comes from one country into another culture and they baptize someone and, oh, there's an argument. And they start to weigh it all up and say, well, this is the situation. You never get the truth. You really don't get the full picture, let alone if you are in another country, in another culture, where people are speaking another language. You very rarely, in factual terms, get the truth. You may think you do. You may even be in a situation where somebody appears to be guilty, someone comes to you and says, "Brother so-and-so is doing this." And you go to Brother so-and-so and he hangs his head and says, "Yes, I'm guilty, I did that and I'm very sorry." And you think, aha, got to the bottom of it. He may not be telling the truth. Confession of failure is not always true. I give you an example, and this is not the only example. You're discussing with a man and woman who've got marriage problems, and she's about to leave him. And you sit down with them, and she says, "He beat me up, he did this, he did that." And you turn to him and you say, "So did you?" "Yes, I did, and I'm very sorry. And I won't do it again, and I just want her to stay with me. I promise, promise, promise." As the years go by, it sometimes comes out he didn't, and that actually she was the villain. And that actually he was only saying that because he thought that I would not believe him if he said, "I'm innocent," because he thought I would always believe the woman. You get all sorts of complex situations, and you never get the truth. So, what position should we take then? Well, in psychotherapy, the idea of the counselor is not to say, "Oh, you poor darling, that absolutely happened. Oh, how awful. Oh, you know, you're a wonderful person putting up with all that. He did that to you. What a terrible fella. Oh, they said that to you. What an awful lot of people." That's not counseling. That's what passes as counseling, especially because the client, if you like, will walk out of the session with you saying, "Oh, I've got such a good counselor. Oh, you helped me so much. Thanks so much." You didn't help them at all. All you did was to be a shoulder to cry on and say, you're right, and I believe that your view of reality is ultimately true. That's not helping people. Seeing that we cannot judge, we must not judge in the sense of condemning. Seeing also that you will never get the full picture. You will never get the real truth of a story. You won't. You think you do, but you do not. What can we do? I suggest then that the idea of the old-time Freudian psychotherapist is correct. The idea that Freud had, and I don't agree with Freud on a whole load of stuff, but he did say some things that were true. His idea was that the psychotherapist should be a screen. And just as that projector is projecting onto that screen and you are reading off what's on the screen, so that is the idea of the counselor. You talk to me and tell me all your problems and I reflect that back to you. All I'm doing is putting what you've told me in different words. For example, sister comes to you and says, you know what, last night my husband drank 8 bottles of beer and then he hit me. I see, I'm very sorry to hear that. So, yesterday, she said last night, David, or whatever his name is, she said, your husband, you say, David, he got hold of a large amount of alcohol. Is that right? Yes. And after he had drunk that large amount of alcohol, he became violent with you. Yes. All you've done is take what she said and reflect it back to her in different words, getting her agreement that you are actually understanding what she's saying factually correctly. The idea of that is that people see themselves from outside themselves. And in that process, they are helped to a better view of reality. It's not that you're agreeing with them, you are simply reflecting back to them. Retell them the story that they've told you. Use little phrases like, aha, I see, I understand. In other words, I'm hearing you. But you don't have to say, oh, is that what happened? What an evil man. Should we get the police around to arrest him? You're going to charge him? You know, assuming that what you're being told is true. Now, the idea is that we become fully conscious or more conscious of what we believe and our situation in life the more we put it into words. And that is true. And that is why God, I think, has chosen preaching as his means of bringing people to his son. He could just have done it another way. He could say, well, anyone who I call, I will send an angel down to talk to them, or a bird will fly to them with a message. He could have done that. But instead, he said, no, I want the people who have believed to tell other people in their own words. And that process is very important, because you become fully conscious of what you believe by talking it out, by stating it in words. That is absolutely true. So it's good that people who come to you with a whole load of feelings and ideas in their head that they have never actually spoken in so many words, that they come to you and state them. Now, this is where email can also be helpful, because a lot of the assistance that you're going to give to people is actually not in person, but by email. Email is important because it makes the person actually write out their thoughts. Instead of having a mass of assumptions and feelings and what they perceive to be fact, okay, now they actually have to put it into words, and that process of putting into words is very valuable. So what further are you supposed to do? Normally in these cases of interpersonal conflict, it comes to forgiveness. Now I understand there are times when, you know, there is abuse, physical abuse, physical danger, and it's obvious that's what's happened. I'm not talking about extreme cases, but a lot of the cases you will meet are not extreme cases. It's he said this, she said that, and it hurt me, you know, that sort of thing. I think that in the whole issue of interpersonal conflict, the studies that we had on forgiveness need to be listened to and thought about quite deeply, because that is the issue. In so many cases of interpersonal conflict, I would say it comes down to this. Do you believe in forgiving people only if they repent? Or are you going to forgive people without repentance? This was discussed in our sessions on forgiveness, and I suggest that you get your own mind made up where you stand on that. And in talking to people about resolving interpersonal conflict and feelings of anger that people have against other people, including within the believing community, that issue is fundamental. You can make a case both ways, that if you repent, I shall forgive you. You can also make a case to just unconditionally forgive. The problem with forgiving only on repentance is that we are specifically told that as we forgive, so shall we be forgiven. Now, if you want to come the day of judgment on that basis, you are welcome, but I wouldn't like to. Where you're only going to be forgiven of what you repented of. You see, David said in Psalm 19, "Forgive me for my secret sins. I know I sin and I don't realize it, but please forgive me." We sin in ignorance, but it's still sin. Sin is still the crossing of the line. That's why there was the concept of guilt offering. When you perceived your guilt, you still had to make an offering for it. So we must all decide, and the people we're counseling must decide, what view they want to take. The more people are convicted of their own sinfulness, the more likely they are to forgive more easily. I mean, when Jesus was asked, you know, should I forgive a person 7 times a day if they turn again and say, I'm sorry, I repent, Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Now, it's pretty obvious to me that if you are sinning 490 times a day against a person, and each time you turn around and say, oh yeah, sorry about that, and go and do it again, I mean, there's only, you know, a limited number of hours per day that a guy stays awake, what, 16 hours a day, and 490 times, even if you take Jesus literally, 490 times within 16 hours, you do the same thing, repent and do it again, quite clearly, your repentance is not sincere. So Jesus says, if that's the case, forgive. And I think what he's saying there is, don't try to judge the quality of another's repentance, but forgive them. I know another case can be made, that no forgiveness, buddy, until you get down on your knees and repent, and mean it, and totally, permanently change your life. As I say, we each have to decide our approach, but you also have to get that over to other people. And the little spiel I've just given for the last 10 minutes about forgiveness, or 5 minutes or whatever, I give this to people in interpersonal conflict and say, look, it's up to you. It's over to you, but you must decide. Because in the end, interpersonal conflict is rarely resolved by an agreed version of the facts. Because people don't agree, because their perception is different. You said this. No, I didn't. Well then, we can't go any further. You did that. No, I didn't. Actually, what I did was that. No. Yeah? This is how life goes. And so there must be something higher than some cleverly brokered agreement between people. There's got to be a higher element. There's the myth that the clever counselor can come up with a carefully, smoothly worded form of agreement and everyone lives happily together ever afterwards. That is not the case. I have never seen that, actually. As I say, agreed versions of events and facts rarely, really will get agreed. That's the whole problem. People perceive differently. Now, what I'm saying is then that the ultimate answer is forgiveness. We can talk about resolving interpersonal conflict, I suppose, for a long, long time, and we can do that in the workshops. I'd like to talk about suicide, because we are going into the world with a message of salvation that is intended for the poor, the brokenhearted, the poor in spirit. And you're going to meet this. Let us start off by debunking a few myths about suicide. One is that people who talk about suicide never do it. They just want attention. That's not true. Most people who commit suicide do tell someone before they do it. There's a myth that adolescents are more likely to commit suicide than adults. That's false, statistically. There's a myth that people are more likely to commit suicide around the holidays. Well, that's not true. It's true that you shouldn't raise the issue of suicide when you're talking to depressed people because you might just give them the idea. That's false. I would say that most people have, at some point in their life, thought about suicide. I certainly have, and I suspect some of you have. Statistically, believe me, most people have talked about it in their own mind at some point, at some level. So then, suicide is one thing, but it affects, of course, very hard the relatives of the person. And of course, a lot of religions teach that suicide is a sin that can't be forgiven. Well, the Bible never explicitly states that. And it's a silent question, and I think we can say that quite openly, that we don't know, and that suicide is surely a result, in most cases, of some degree of mental illness. Or, if it's not mental illness, some degree of dysfunction, which we all have, because none of us are perfectly mentally, psychologically functional. None of us are. That's an approach to take to those who are grieving and have this huge question. Again, you see, people want you to say, yes, he will be saved. No, he will not be saved. And you can't. All you can do is say to them, to the grieving person, I love you. And God is with you. And I feel for you. And I stand with you. But the ultimate judgment call we cannot make, even though it's very tempting to say, oh, yeah, he'll be good, he'll be in the kingdom of God. You see, if you say what you think subconsciously that person expects you to say, you lose ultimately the ability to help them. Because when they're through the grieving process, or when they're further on in the grieving process, they will remember your words. And they won't necessarily be happy with what you said. Of course, avoidance is what's needed. And I think you can emphasize that we are cleansed and forgiven in Christ. Hebrews 10:22 is a great verse there, that the conscience is cleansed, is purged. Now, that means that we should be able to say that if Jesus comes back right now, I will be saved. I shouldn't be, but I will be by his grace, because I'm in Christ. Now, that's a wonderful situation to be in, and the more we emphasize that, I think it should help people not get that far in thinking, I am no good, I must hate myself by destroying myself. Let's remember, though, that Job was clearly suicidal, and so was Jeremiah. And there's no actual specific condemnation from God. In fact, God says about Job that he spoke what was right about himself, about God. So God cut Job some slack during Job's depression, because he does say a number of things there that are pretty wacky, in my opinion. And yet God, in the end, seems to not pull him up on those things. You could argue Elihu does, but it depends how you take Elihu. So then, God clearly has sympathy with people during depression. As an aside, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he imagined himself on the top of the temple and throwing himself off, you could argue that that was a suicidal tendency even within the mind of Jesus. I think our view of human nature comes into play in this question. Those who are convinced that we are lumps of sin walking about on two legs are far more likely to more easily consider jacking themselves in than people who have a higher view of human nature. As I said in our first talk, our view of human nature is something which I'm not going to force on you, but I would just say that there is a need to decide in your own mind where you stand on that point. And I suggested it's not simply a case of, well, you're either sinful by nature or you're good by nature, that there's a whole spectrum of possible understanding, starting from the position that, you know, God is angry with every fetus that's conceived and thinks, oh, there's another one of those evil things and hates us, and our very structure of our bones and physical flesh is evil and God hates it, right over to the other end of the spectrum where we don't sin and we're any whoopsie in our life is because of somebody else, because of dysfunction in society or whatever. You have to decide where you stand within that spectrum. What I would say is that it affects people's self-view, and when it comes to suicide, it plays a big part. Now, the usual comment about someone who's suicidal is, oh, they should get professional help. Well, that's true, but get professional help has become a bit of a mantra. And, you know, if they, quote, go for professional help, the person they go to doesn't give them a tablet that makes them okay. All the person's going to do, all the counselor will do, is go through a long, long series of meetings with the person, chats, discussions, etc. That's all that's going to happen. And as I said in our first talk on this, we don't usually have the luxury of that. There you are in the middle of the night with such a person. There you are meeting such a person who is suicidal. It's no good saying, oh yeah, get professional help, I'm going back to bed. You are the one who has been called to provide God's help, to minister His grace and strength to that person at that time. So, what sort of things can you say? Well, I think you can be non-judgmental and try and talk to them as straightly and directly as you can about their suggested suicide. Obviously try to put to them that there are alternatives. There is counselling. There is maybe moving to another area, getting a new life. Pray with them. If it's appropriate, read Bible verses with them. But I think in a case when someone is suicidal, it can almost spoil your relationship with them if you physically get a black book out of your pocket and start reading them Bible verses. It's like, oh yeah, I knew this was going to happen. It's not that the Bible is irrelevant, but I think it needs to come through your words. You should ask the person how they're going to do it. And remember what I said earlier, that we become fully conscious of our intentions when we have to speak them out or write them out. Ask them in as much detail as possible about the practicalities. You're going to swallow these tablets, these weed killer things, or whatever it might be. Okay, how many are you going to take? Are you sure that's a big enough dose? Have you looked this up on the internet? Have you checked this out that it's going to work and not just leave you as a damaged invalid for the rest of your life? People typically at that point may not think they fear death, but they fear, everybody fears, being an invalid. Yeah, you're going to jump off that bridge. Do you know what? People can jump off huge distances and some of them still survive. Get them talking. That's so important, to keep them talking and to keep them putting into words their actual plans, because, as I said, we're not fully conscious of what we have in our head until you start speaking it out. And all they've got in their head is a load of feelings and general ideas. I'm going to commit suicide, I'm going to do it like this. Okay, but get them to become conscious of themselves by speaking it out, and, as I said, repeat it back to them. Share one fact with them, and this is a fact, that suicides who have survived, that is, people who have tried to commit suicide but it failed, nearly all of them have said, when asked, that at the very last minute they had the feeling, this is not a good idea. So you remember that, if you're in that case, that the people who have pulled out of suicides, the people who have tried to commit suicide but failed, have at the very last minute, have said that at the very last minute, they have had the feeling, this is not a good idea. So of course, you're playing for time. Don't be sworn to secrecy. It's typically, don't tell anybody, but I'm going to do this. Swear to me that you won't tell anyone. You don't have to enter into that. Because someone asks you to do something, you don't have to do it. You don't have to swear to secrecy. at all. I think try to get some verbal commitment from them not to harm themselves. Try to get them to see that at least their life is valuable to you, even if they don't think it's valuable to God or anybody else. And even if you, as it were, talk the person out of it and they don't do it, and you give them a call next week and they're still alive, and you send them an email 2 weeks later and they reply, and you think, oh, that's pretty cool. I talked a guy out of suicide. Look, you've not finished a job. They're going to really be into self-harm and have all sorts of problems. You didn't do the job when you talked them out of suicide. You did part of it, and it was an important part, but they're not out of the woods by a long way. Next thing I'd like to talk about is bereavement. You keep on meeting people who have lost loved ones. This is part of life, and there we are dealing with this. And as I say, we went out into this world just as keen little preachers wanting to tell people about God and Jesus and the Bible, and yay, somebody said yes, and you baptize them. And, oh, as I said, they become your little child. And then you find people have got stacks of problems. Or it may even be that before you come to the point of baptism, you find that you're dealing with bereavement. Now, it's a pretty well-established process that people go through, and this is designed by God. Initial shock, and then a period of anger and the need for support from others, then a more intense period of grieving, which often involves despair, withdrawal, disorganization, and then a period of recovery leading to the resumption of normal life. What can happen is that people get caught up on one of those stages. Some people are caught up on stage two, the anger, for years, especially if they don't get support from others. Email your buddies and tell them that if that's needed, that so-and-so's lost someone, and they really need support. That support can simply be email, text message, phone call, letter, whatever. Other people get caught up on stage three. After they lose a loved one, they withdraw from relationships. They become disorganized in their lives in various ways. They never really get over it. They never get back. So also understand that sometimes you might meet someone who is in that one of those stages. You may meet someone who's incredibly angry relating to a death, who is very resentful they didn't get support from others. You may meet someone who is very disorganized, withdrawn generally from people, and despairing. And there you are, teaching them the gospel. You think, oh, this guy's pretty mixed up. Well, he or she may actually be caught up on that stage of bereavement. Maybe they weren't always like that. Now, I think, again, all you can really say is, I love you, and I am with you. That is what's needed, not some long eulogy, not some great lecture about the meaning of suffering. It's particularly difficult when you are a young person who is dealing with an older person. And what do you know about life when you're 21? You don't, really. But you can still say, I love you. Just hold yourself back from coming out with some great big eulogy. You don't need a huge number of words. It's presence, prayer, being there in various ways, which is important. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we should not grieve with the same grief as those who have no hope of resurrection. So actually, the grieving process, I think he's saying, for those who have the hope of resurrection is different. Or it should be different. And of course, the hope of resurrection is what makes all the difference. That's why we make all the effort to preach the gospel and baptize people. But although the process is different, in a sense, there will still be these phases. Jesus himself wept over the death of Lazarus. It's a completely normal human response. What is very difficult is the issue of the unbaptized and the unbelievers who die, particularly of children. Again, people so often want us to be the judge. They will be saved. It'll be all right in the end. Well, we can't say that. I understand there is a view that with children we could quote 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says that if there's a believer in the marriage, your children were unclean, but now are they holy. I have young kids, as you know. I don't think they'll be resurrected if if they die before Christ comes back, because that verse doesn't say that to me. It says nothing of the sort. And it would prove too much if we are to say that if Jesus comes back, kids whose parents are believers are going to get saved, but just because of their parents. Well, that's not how God operates. He operates with people on an individual level. Now, you may have another view, and you may wish to persuade others of that view. I'm just saying that what I was going to say was you can take this verse one of two ways. And I just mentioned that personal position of mine because I would not wish to say that talk was cheap for me personally to tell you that, in my opinion, that verse doesn't mean that. But I hope it does. I hope it does, but in all intellectual honesty, I don't think that's what it's saying. But anyway, you have to make your own mind up what you think that verse means, and you have to make your own mind up whether you think you can really then comfort others in the loss of children that they are holy, they shall be saved. If you feel you can, that's great. Well, I'm just raising the issue that we each have to decide for ourselves what we think. We can't teach a standard position that kids are going to be saved if one of the parents is baptized and say, well, that's a position you go out and tell people that. If that's what you personally believe, that's what you go and tell people. If you don't, well, then you don't. It's an incredibly difficult question. And I think all one can do is to say, I love you, and God is just. He really is just, and his ways are past finding out, and we cannot speak for God ultimately in the cases of individual human judgments. Now, our focus should be on helping the grieving person. We can do nothing about those who have died. We cannot raise the dead. But I think that all we can do is to demonstrate to the grieving person that I am with you. There's a little book by Paul Tournier, The Meaning of Gifts. It's a profound little book. And it's a very short book. And he talks about this. The meaning of a gift. Buy a simple gift. Even make something. Write something on a piece of paper and give it to the person. We can discuss this, if you wish, in the workshops, although it's a very difficult issue about comforting people over the death of the unbaptized, because we cannot say no, and yet I don't, in terms of ultimate salvation, and we cannot say yes. But what we can do is to love and comfort the grieving individual. Now, you're going to keep on meeting people who are in depression. About 1 in 5 women and 1 in 10 men experience clinical depression, that is, they are hospitalized with depression at some time in their lives. And for everyone who goes into hospital for it, this sort of thing, there's a whole lot who don't. And there's a whole lot of people who are on the way there but don't. Now, again, there is a feeling in more conservative, certainly Christadelphia, and in a lot of conservative churches that you don't need outside counseling, that you got to battle it out with God and feel good and come to church, that's the main thing, and you'll be good in the end. Keep reading the Bible, keep coming to church. I can hear my dear mother telling depressed people those things over the telephone when I was a little boy. Keep coming to the meetings, do your Bible readings, and you'll be all right. Well, of course those things are important, but it's not the complete issue. So many Bible characters were depressed. David, Job, Elijah, Jeremiah. I mean, you're just going to read the Psalms. They're very depressive, so many of them. And a lot of the more up, joyful, bubbly Psalms are, I would say, David on the almost on the cusp of mania. Although it was inspired, I mean, it's someone who has been very depressed and is now up. Look at Jeremiah and David's words particularly. One verse, you can have someone, they're absolutely depressed. Next verse, they're up. This is somebody who is bipolar, almost. Now, it's no sin to be like that. The Bible does talk a lot about the need to have many counselors. And on the slide, I have put a number of verses from Proverbs that talk about the need for counselors or having close spiritual friends. This is important. And that's the whole point of the Ecclesia. Now, there's a lot of disorders in all of us. And one approach is cognitive therapy, which suggests that a lot of our psychological problems come from simply drawing incorrect conclusions from too little or wrong information, and not distinguishing adequately between imagination and reality. In other words, we didn't have the right information. But if you give people the right information, then you can sort them out a little bit, or assist them. Now, that is true for some, what I would call, all-or-none problems. Somebody says, oh, there's a tap leaking in my bathtub. My house is going to flood. I'm afraid of dogs. They always bite me. I can't possibly drive ever again after I had that accident. The cognitive approach would be to sit down with a person and take their statements, keep getting them to tell it to you in different words, and then to say, look, you know what? If a tap's dripping just a tiny little bit into your bathtub, and there's the drain is open in your bathtub, your house is not going to flood. You've met lots of dogs in your life. How many of them bit you? Oh, one when I was a kid. Okay. I'm afraid of dogs. They always bite me. No. You've met lots of dogs. And you know what? Not one of them bit you, apart from one when you were a kid. Let's talk about that incident. When did it happen? Oh, well, I was just a little kid playing in the garden in the yard of our house, and you know what? This dog ran in. Oh, yes. And what did he do? Well, he barked at me. I was scared. I started bursting into tears, and my mum wasn't at home. I was all on my own. Okay. So the dog started barking at you, and then where did you run? Oh, I ran inside the house and shut the door. Okay. Did the dog come after you? No, 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 no. Did the dog bite you? Or nearly. Okay. And from that, I'm afraid of dogs, they always bite me. The cognitive approach, as it's called, is to say, look, let's go into the facts. Let's sort out what's true and what's not. Now, when you come to images of God and images of Jesus, it seems to me that this is a real problem for people. They don't have the right information, and so they build their view of God and Jesus on various impressions that they have. So if the father figure in a family was absent and just rather distant from the kids, was away on business all the time, then people may tend to see God in the same way. If the father beat the kids up and shouted at them and yelled at them in a quite unpredictable way, sometimes let them get away with terrible things, other times slapped them around the face just because they, I don't know, just were in the wrong place at the wrong time for him, then people will start to have that impression of God. That God also, well, you never know with God. He's pretty tough with us. He's pretty rough. And the same, I think, is true, really, of people's view of Jesus, unfortunately. If parents were very soft and liberal with their kids and never really punished them, never really told them that anything was really wrong, kids tend to grow up with a view that God doesn't punish sin, that God's kind of pretty open, it's all the other person's fault, it's maybe the devil's fault, not mine. And in the end, those sort of people come to be, I think, universalists, believing that everyone's sort of going to be saved. If parents weren't really real to their kids if they were away, if they were off in their own world, if mum was sitting there playing on Facebook and on computer all night, every night, and was never around, people can get the idea that God isn't a personal being. He's just a force or an energy or somebody out there who sort of gives us some good things now and again. Now, we were made in God's image, and that's something to keep on reminding people, that our understanding of Him has implications for our own self-understanding. If we're truly in His personal image, then I think we will perceive the value of persons, the meaning of the human person. And as James 3:9 says, you don't curse a man because he is made in the image of God, whether believer or unbelievers. And from that you learn also that you are never to treat a person as less than human, even if they are a very sinful, wicked, unbelieving person. Now, I would like to go a bit further and talk a little bit about using all these ideas in practice when you actually meet a group of believers and it falls to you to teach them. Now, as I had said, our aim is to develop groups of believers, small groups and then churches. So typically you might baptize someone in one town, someone else in another one nearby, and then another one, and they meet together, and everyone is kind of very awkward. Who's going to lead the meeting? Who's going to teach? Because people don't feel they can do that. Now, it is in fact our inadequacy, which is our qualification. When Gideon said, well, I don't feel adequate to do this, he was told, go in this your strength. Our strength is actually our feeling of inadequacy. What God doesn't like is self-sufficiency, the idea that, yes, I'm a very good teacher. Yes, I can teach these people. It is necessary for people to meet together. Now, really, I suppose, if nobody really can get to lead the little meeting of two or three people, well, I suppose you can take the easy way and print something off the internet or listen to an MP3. Our websites are full of them. But really, someone should take responsibility to teach. And you may feel, look, that's not me. But as I say, that is in fact your qualification, it seems to me. So to start off with, as I say, the need is the call. If there's two or three people there and you're one of them, and clearly the other two or whatever are not going to do the job, well, the need is the call, and you must do it. Now, start off, you know, praying to God that He will guide you to say the right things. Consider your audience. I mean, who's there in the audience? What's their education level? What's their language? What's their background? Because you need to teach in a relevant way. What do they need to hear? What warning do they need to have? What comfort do they need? See, that's the problem with just playing an MP3 off the internet or reading something that's been written by someone else. It's not tailored to the group. Now, basically, with all teaching, decide what you're going to say, about 3 points, stand up and say it again and sit down. Yeah, that's pretty well about it. But you've got to decide what you're going to say and which issues you're going to address. There are some issues which I think you have to leave, even though you would love to say something about them. Jesus, for example, left the demon issue. He clearly left it alone in his early teaching, just that over time the number of references to demons goes down, and clearly over time his power was understood as being so much greater than demons that effectively they didn't exist. So choose your issue, and don't think that if there's an obvious problem in someone's life that you must address that problem immediately. Just remember, as I keep saying, that the gospel is designed for the poor, for the brokenhearted, for the tearful, for people who've had all sorts of problems. There is the impression, as you all sit there, two or three of you, or maybe more of you, around a table in someone's home studying the Bible, that everyone is basically pretty normal. But when you get to know people, you start to realize the extent to which people really have suffered. You know, people have done terrible things, even apparently quite normal people. And people have had terrible things done to them. And people sit there actually with a huge amount of baggage. Just remember that. I think it's important in that small group setting to emphasize what you all have in common. That you who are leading the meeting feel a great sense of inadequacy. You can try to get a flash moment between you and the audience, saying things like, well, from our perspective as people who live in Latvia, because we all live in Latvia, let's say, oh, yeah, we're all together on that. From our perspective as non-Catholics, yeah, none of us here are Roman Catholics, but yeah, from our perspective as a bunch of Europeans, Africans, Chinese, whoever it might be, da-da-da. So you bring yourself together with the people that you are teaching. Now, I think you need to not just teach people what they're going to say yes to. You need to introduce them to some challenges, but you've got to do that gently. But also be sure to reinforce basic doctrine all the time. I think the best way to start off with these things is to look at what the Bible teaches about basic issues to do with the gospel and look at the implications of them. My little book, The Power of Basics, tries to do that. Look at all the basic doctrines. What does this mean in practice? And in all your teaching, keep on repeating those basic doctrines, because a lot of people forget. And the whole basis of the gospel is that its doctrines transform human life. And I would suggest that Bible stories and the parables are the easiest things to go for. Luke 15 is a lovely one to go for. Three parables of forgiveness and repentance, rather than abstract things. What always fails is, now we're going to have an exposition of Romans. Too abstract. Great letter, inspired by God, but with new converts, it's all abstract. Take the story of Ruth and Naomi. Go through that. Take a parable. It's got a storyline, and people can plug into that, and you can discuss it. Does this person represent that? Or what does that represent in the parable? It could be this, it could be that. However, I think, whilst it's good to have discussion, you need to teach something. I used to train teachers, and I therefore observed people going into classrooms and teaching. And one of the most common mistakes, especially with teaching kids, is that, for example, the immature teacher would walk into a classroom with a bunch of kids, say teenagers, and say, right, we're going to have a discussion today about let's say, nuclear disarmament. What do you think? Some kid says something, another kid says something else, another kid repeats what his dad told him, another repeats what his mum told him, another repeats what he saw on TV, another kid says what he's read on the internet. And there's people there, there's kids there who haven't got a clue. Not the way to go. The teacher needs to go in there and teach about nuclear disarmament. These are the options, this is the situation, these are the arguments for, against, and these are other options apart from disarming, and let's discuss it. You teach, and then they discuss. Not, well guys, what do you think? People aren't informed, and they will not have a useful discussion on that basis. The key verse in all this is, I think, Mark 4:33. Jesus taught the word to the people as they were able to hear it, not as he was able to expound it. Even if you know something about Scripture, you don't necessarily have to tell the people exactly all that you know. I would also warn against too much reference to the meaning of Hebrew and Greek words. That's why I say stick on the storyline of a parable or a Bible story, a character study, because you probably don't know Hebrew and Greek. And are you in a position to stand up there and teach that to a bunch of other people? You also got to consider, as I say, what level of knowledge people, what level of teaching people require. If you're ministering to a few old folks who are dying of cancer, I mean, you're not going to start talking about the fine details of some prophetic interpretation. So in preparing, there you are, let's say you're going to take a parable. Simply read and reread that section of scripture at different times of the day. Have your pocket Bible, let's say it's Luke 15, parable of the lost coin, and you read it, and then you read it again, praying all the time, asking yourself questions about every phrase. Why, when, where, how? Just keep on hitting yourself with those questions. Why, when, where, how? Teachers typically teach at a level about 90% below what they know. So, for example, a school teacher that's teaching chemistry to a bunch of high school kids has got a degree in chemistry. A teacher at a university who's teaching who's teaching undergraduates has typically got a PhD in that area. So then, you are not sharing with people all that you know. And try to avoid that. If, for example, you know, you study this verse and that verse and the other verse, and yes, you've got all this knowledge about that verse and that verse, and then your teaching of people is simply telling them all you know about that verse. That's not good. Because you're teaching all that you know. You don't have any, you know, if there's any question, whatever, you're not going to be able to answer it very well. Because you've told people all you know about that verse. If you actually know a lot more, if you maybe know 90% more about that verse than what you've just taught, then you can meaningfully discuss the interpretation of it. And keep remembering that your audience is only going to remember a few things from any one session. And you know what? We tend to remember the asides, the just off-the-cuff comments that a speaker makes. Just remember that as well. So teaching live a group of people is different to writing a book. If you're going to write an exposition of, say, the parables in Luke 15, that's one thing. If you're going to teach it to people verbally in meeting, that is another. You don't just read out a paper. That's the problem with saying, oh yeah, little groups can read out a study to each other off the internet. Well, you can. But it's far better that somebody thinks out what the group needs and actually makes a presentation that leaves them with a very few basic bullet points. So you're going to look at a chapter, bear in mind your audience, and extract from that chapter just a few basic points. And that's it. And keep on repeating them. Now, you'll run into all sorts of commentary also on the verses that you've chosen to study. And, of course, it's helpful to read what others have thought and their thoughts about a certain passage. But I think it's tempting these days to read about the Bible more than we read the Bible text itself. It's a big temptation with all the information that's out there on the internet to read more about the Bible than the Bible itself. So I would say it's one of the biggest problems we have in this generation. So don't fall into that trap. You want to give a talk about Luke 15? Don't spend your time reading a whole stack of commentaries about it. Read the text, reread the text out of your pocket Bible in the course of the day, look at it from different angles, asking yourselves those questions, why, when, where, how. And sure, if you've still got some time left, look at commentaries of other people. The tendency is to read the commentary of another person and spit that out. And that's it. My other observation is that it's become increasingly trendy these days to simply come out with a whole string of anecdotes, which may be witty, which may have vague spiritual sense. Look, the basis of spiritual growth is God's word, not your anecdotes and not what happened in to your kids yesterday morning or whatever. I know it's almost become an art form amongst Christian speakers to be very witty, to come out with a load of witty anecdotes from their personal lives and chuck in a couple of Bible verses. I do not believe that that is the way to go. We are sitting in a hall where we have anything from 40 to 120 people come out to meeting. And as you know, I simply go through the Bible. Not every verse by verse, but I would say chapter by chapter. Taking, what, 4 or 5 bullet points out of each chapter that I consider relevant to those people. And people come because they say, finally, we found someone who is going to explain the Bible to us. People are tired of witty anecdotes and entertainment. If you want to go to church for entertainment, good luck. But we're not catering for those who want to be entertained. And more people don't want that anyway. They actually want good old Bible teaching. You know, life goes in circles. It used to be like that, and then people got into entertainment and going to church for entertainment, and you know what? That's ending. People are now back. Look, actually, I believe, but I'm not sure what I believe. Can you tell me what the Bible actually says? Now, remember all the time that we are doing this for the glory of God and not for ourselves. The minute you get into a teaching position, you're open to pride. And because you're open to pride, you are also open to criticism. The minute, even if there's 2 people in the audience, let alone 100, you are open for criticism. And go into the whole thing being prepared for that. And you will get that criticism directly and indirectly. Anyone who stands up in a group, it's basic human psychology, you're jumped on because you're visible. The focus of attention is on you, and that's it. Not that you want it, I hope, but that's how it is. In addition to that, you should be self-critical. You should be self-critical. If at all you can, try to make a video of you, even if you're sitting there with 2 or 3 people. Try to video it, even if the other people don't know. Just leave a video camera running, or at least record an MP3 of it, and play it back. It's a very horrible experience to see yourself, but you need to. Because if you're trying to do something well, then you need to be self-critical and self-analytical. Not because we want to be better, but because we want to do a better job for God. That's why you've got to keep on praying before, after, and even during your presentations. And it's not a bad thing to write out a little lesson plan when you start off. We're going to do this, we're going to read these verses, then I'm going to do this, then I'm going to read those verses, I'm going to say that, and then I'm going to ask questions, and da-di-da. And, I mean, ideally, to write out your impressions of your performance. Again, I say write it out. You'd say, ah, yeah, well, I'll just think about it. But the process of talking it out, if you've got a friend, talk to them about how you felt it went, or writing it out, or typing it out, that's very necessary. Otherwise, well, yeah, you're just sitting there at night thinking, oh, yeah, I wonder how that talk went over. That's good, but by just lying there, or sitting there thinking about it, that's one thing. The actual process of speaking it out, or writing, or tapping it out, is what's important. Because that helps you to become aware and fully conscious of your position. And, you know, no one is really born to this. And it seems to me that God loves to use those who feel inadequate. And yet, this whole business of teaching and getting people together to study the scriptures, this is really important, because this is a vital part in the overall flow of our work, bearing in mind that our aim is the glory of God in little groups of believers and maybe churches all over the world, to meet Jesus when he comes back. Thank you.